This evening we turn to Luke chapter 2, and we'll begin reading with verse 20. We'll read through verse 40. Luke 2, verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel, before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth of the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The verses that we consider tonight are verses 36 through 38. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, it is easy for us, and we often make this mistake of supposing that the people of the Old Testament were greatly different from ourselves. And we need from time to time be reminded that we are one church, one people of God, united by one faith, one Lord, and one baptism, which in the Old Testament was a circumcision. That this is the case, that we are one people, is evident with regard to the issue of the coming of the Messiah. We ourselves are called to look for the coming of the Messiah, we who live even in the New Testament. You will find that calling of Scripture, for example, in Titus 2, verse 11, where we read this, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." We are called to look for that blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our calling in this world. That calling in that particular passage is also grounded in the first coming of Jesus Christ. That's the reference to the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's a reference to the first coming of the Messiah. Now that first coming was the very coming that the Old Testament saints looked for. You could take that very passage that applies to us in the New Testament with regard to the second coming of Christ and apply it almost directly to the saints of the Old Testament, the only exception being the reference to the first coming, that he hath already appeared. They looked for that first appearing, and they too, as is our calling, live their lives soberly in the world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Christ. And it's worth examining from time to time the life of the saints in that regard, remembering that they too lived by faith and thus shared that life of faith with us. It is our intent to examine several individuals where this is brought to light, especially with regard to the first coming of Christ. Remarkably, the Gospels do not simply tell us the narrative of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world from the perspective of Joseph and Mary and the babe himself, but from the perspective of many who witnessed that birth, even as there were many who witnessed his death and his resurrection and his ascension. There were witnesses to his birth, and remarkably, all of them have the same thing in common. They were looking for the Messiah, and their lives showed it. We intend to look at individuals that are mentioned in this very passage of Luke chapter 2, and we begin tonight with the one that is mentioned last. That's appropriate because we're looking back, and so we're going to look back and see the one that is really first from our perspective, and that is the woman Anna the prophetess, and we're going to look at her and examine her and her looking for that blessed hope. Consider that with me, Anna the prophetess, looking for that blessed hope. And we'll notice her life, then the hope that she had, and finally, the thanksgiving. When we first meet up with Anna, we find her in the temple in Jerusalem some 40 days after the birth of Jesus Christ in the stable of Bethlehem, and some 33 days after he had been circumcised and named. That's the time frame here. 40 days after Jesus' birth and 33 days after he had been circumcised and named. Now, according to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, there were two purposes for Jesus being brought into the temple by his parents. According to Luke 2, verse chapter 1, the first had to do with his circumcision that had occurred earlier and with his birth itself that had occurred earlier. According to the law in Leviticus 12, we read that they had come to make offerings in the first place for Mary herself, so that she could be declared ceremonially clean due to the blood of Mary that had been shed. In the birth of her child, she was declared unclean for a number of days, and the number of days depended on whether the child was a male or female. If the child was a female, it was a total of 70 days. For the first 14 days, she would have been kept from contact with virtually anyone and was forbidden also to attend to the temple ceremony and anything holy, which explains why also when the child was a male, he would be circumcised in the home. But if it was a female, it was 70 days that a woman was declared unclean and could not worship, and for at least 14 of those 70 days could not have contact with anybody. If it was a male, things were different. Then it was 40 days. For 7 days, Mary would have been kept from contact with the ordinary citizenry. The child would have been circumcised at home by the priest because she also was forbidden to partake in worship in the temple and any of the holy things there until she was declared clean. Now that happened as a symbol that was symbolic of the uncleanness that cleaves not only to the sons of Adam, but the daughters of Adam, and an uncleanness that passed also on to their offspring, both male and female. And so to be declared clean, sacrifice was required. They were required to bring, first of all, a burnt offering of a lamb, plus a sin offering, which in the case of Mary would have been a pigeon or a dove in the temple. In fact, provision for their poverty would have been that she could substitute a pigeon or a dove even for the lamb. So therefore, that's an indicator that we read she gave a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons as an indication of the poverty of Mary and Joseph. That was a special provision for this sacrifice to make her clean. But in Luke 2, verse 27, we also read that what was done there, according to the custom of the law, had to do with the redemption of Jesus. According to Exodus 13, in the first opening verses of that chapter, the parents were to present and pay a redemption price for Jesus as the firstborn. The parents, in fact, were required to redeem all firstborn, not only children, but also all their animals. If that animal was a clean beast, say a sheep, that was done by sacrificing the firstborn sheep to the Lord in the temple. If it was an unclean beast, then that was done by substituting another animal. If it was a firstborn child, then that was done by money. 5 shekels was the redemption price. That too was a picture, a spiritual picture to the children of Israel, and essentially it was a picture that the Lord, God, although he gives his people many gifts, that he retains ownership of all our possessions, including our children, and that he is sovereign over them. He owns them because he purchases them. He buys them. He redeems them. Even there in the Old Testament was the picture that Christ, who would be coming, was a Christ who would redeem them from slavery, purchase them for his own possession. And this is why also Jesus being the firstborn, Jesus being the only begotten Son of God, God explicitly forbid that in the redemption of his children, no child would be slain or sacrificed. So it's fitting that Jesus and Mary and Joseph meet this woman, Anna, in the temple, because we read that she is someone who lived her life there, night and day. What we know about Anna, we know only from these three verses. First of all, we're taught she was a daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher. Likely, her father is mentioned, even though she's an old lady, because this was a godly man. We know this was a godly man, not only by his name, which is not exclusive all by itself, but from Anna herself, who apparently was taught, like our children are taught, by godly parents, to look for the coming Messiah. Furthermore, it's very possible that this was a man of renown, a man who was known for his faith, even as Anna would have been known, perhaps even by the disciples or Mary herself, or was told to Luke, who gave this account. The fact that she's of the tribe of Asher also is not coincidence. Striking, in fact, that Jesus is going to be known as Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus of Galilee. Immediately after this, Mary and Joseph are going to leave with Jesus, leave from Bethlehem and Jerusalem to live in Nazareth. Well, that is the area where the tribe of Asher was located. There's another reason, too, that we will look at in just a bit. Luke also takes note that she was also a widow of great age. Now, there's some disagreement on how to interpret the way or the ages that are given here, and it could be that she was about 108 years old, the idea being that she had been married for 7 years, then widowed for 87 years, and then supposing she got married somewhere between 16 and 20, that would put her at about 108 or so. Could also be that it simply means that she was 87 years old, which means that she had been married for about 7 years and a widow for about 60 or so. So somewhere between, or either about 108 or 87, but it really doesn't matter how one might interpret the ages are here. The fact is that she was older than most. She was of a great age, and the second fact that is clear, no matter what her actual age was, she had been a widow for a long, long time, the majority of her life, and was widowed far longer than she had ever been married. Now, there's two likely explanations for that, especially in our day and age. This is something that might seem a little uncommon. But we know, for example, from the book of Ruth and elsewhere in Scripture, that it was highly unlikely that a widow remarry, even if her husband died while she was still a young lady. Especially true if her husband, according to the law, had no relatives who could take her in as a wife, which seems to be the case here also. So it's very possible, it's likely not a matter of choice, but regardless, it's also evident that she had come to believe and understand and live exactly as the Apostle Paul spoke about unmarried and widows in the book of 1 Corinthians, where he talks about the fact that if someone is given the gift of continence, then it is good for them if they abide even as I. And then notice the reason he gives, which certainly fits this woman Anna, that they may abide with God as I am called, because they are bought, that is, redeemed with a price. This is helpful to explain what it means when the account tells us she departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. It is highly unlikely, almost impossible, that the meaning there is literal, that it literally means she lived at the temple and spent every moment of her life for the last 60 to 80 years praying and fasting in the temple. I say unlikely, if not impossible, because in the first place, that was forbidden. She was not a Levite, and she was also a woman, so that kind of behavior would likely have not been tolerated under the regime of the Pharisees, who rigorously applied the law of Moses. Besides that, that is not the kind of behavior that the Bible ever promotes as a godly life, really, for anyone, unless he would be a Levite or an office bearer in that. There's also proof for my assertion, and that is when we read in verse 38, "And she coming in that instant gave thanks." There that makes clear she was not there exactly when Mary and Joseph arrived with the child, but came at that same instant. And the idea is she came from outside the temple and the temple court. So what's the idea? The idea is that so much was she in the temple, so much was she visible there, either during the day or during the night, that this characterized her life. She was someone who made sure she participated in all the worship services that were held morning and evening. She was there frequently. It seemed like no matter when you went there, at one time or another, Anna would also be there worshiping God and praying with fastings. That's the idea. This also explains, at least in part, why also we read that she was a prophetess. Anna being named a prophetess here includes her in a number that are mentioned in Scripture, some false prophetesses and some true. For example, if you look at the book of Revelation, there was a prophetess, an evil and wicked prophetess called Jezebel in the church at Thyatira. You can read about Noadiah, who opposed Nehemiah. She was a wicked prophetess who opposed that prophet. Then there are some true. Miriam, for example, the sister of Moses and Aaron, is called a prophetess. There is Huldah, who lived during the time of King Josiah. And Then also there is the judge Deborah, who is referred to not only as a judge, but a prophetess. As prophetesses, God undoubtedly gave them the special ability to prophesy in some way of the future or of some future promise or happening of God. That's simply what it means to prophesy in the Old Testament. But what's interesting is with regard to someone like Miriam, we really read nothing about that at all. What we read about with regard to Miriam is her praise of God and her singing to God and other such matters. So it's also clear that certain individuals were called prophetesses because they, more than others, were devoted to the worship of God. They were especially devoted in their lives and in their speech and in their activity to the worship of God, confessing His name and praying to Him, giving thanks, and the similar matters. I think you see that also in Anna. Notice that Anna, who is not only known for a particular devotion to God, such that her life is even said to be one that was continually in the temple day and night, one reason she's a prophetess, but also because she confessed the name of God. She confessed her faith, which is also what it means for us to be a prophet. Looked that up in the Heidelberg Catechism on what it means to be a Christian. And part of that is that we hold the office of prophet, and in that office we confess the name of God. But notice that immediately upon giving thanks to God, she spoke of Him to all and sundry around her who were also looking for redemption in Jerusalem. That's what we read about her. Typical behavior of a prophet. So why all this? Well, in the first place, because she is an example not only of Old Testament saints, but an example for the New Testament people of God, who are likewise called to look for the blessed hope of the coming of the Messiah and to confess that as prophets. How do we do that? How do we look for that blessed hope of Jesus, the Messiah? And the answer is in our lives, in our ordinary lives. That's how we express true faith in Christ, our Savior. Faith, as we saw this morning, is a certain hope. It is an assured confidence. It is an understanding and looking for. That's what faith is. But now, faith isn't simply something that allows this to remain an attitude, an understanding, something merely in the heart, but it's expressed, and it's expressed in one's way of life. That's what we see in this Anna the prophetess. It's manifest in an upright and a holy life. That is who she is. That's implied by the fact that she served God with fasting and prayers night and day. You don't do that if at other times you're living in sin and ungodliness. You're serving other idols or other things. Then you stay away from the presence of God. Then you want nothing to do with church. You find every excuse not to be there. But a true and living faith that looks for the blessed hope of the Messiah, even now for us, manifests itself in a right and holy life, and especially a life now that desires to be near to God. Why was she in the temple? Because she wanted to be near to God. Whether she would see the Messiah with her own eyes or not, God was there. It is the house of prayer. And that's the main point of that description of her life as departing not from the temple day and night. It's truly no different than what we read about Enoch, that his life was one where he walked with God. So also us. And that's manifest by a regular desire to give thanks and confess the name of the Savior, not only among ourselves, but to others. We'll look now more closely at what I call her hope. Her life was an expression of her hope. It helps us understand that she had hope, which is really just another aspect of faith. She lived in hope, and her life showed that. Her hope was basically the same as that of the people to whom she spoke later. She spoke of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. We may say, without at all doing difference to the text, that she hoped for redemption in Jerusalem. They're virtually the same thing. Now here, it is worthwhile to do exactly what the Spirit intends when he sets forth a passage like this, which is to compare this believing hope of this lady who looked for the Messiah with the hope of many others around her. That's why it even speaks of her speaking to them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. It's implying there what we learn later elsewhere in the Gospels, that there were those who by faith looked for and hoped for the coming Messiah, and many more who had an entirely different hope, which was also expressed in their life. It's obvious that Anna's hope was not simply that the Lord would provide for her and give her a long, happy, earthly life, perhaps a life with a large family and a loving husband. There's evidence here that, on the contrary, that she took the occasion, undoubtedly the sad and deeply sorrowful occasion of her husband's death, to say, I now will dedicate myself wholeheartedly and singularly to the Lord in worship and praise. Her hope wasn't, well, I hope I find another husband soon, someone to support me and care for me and give me the love and nourishment that I deserve. She did not say to herself, well, I do not yet have children and I must have them. That wasn't her hope. Sad to say, that is the hope of many widows and Christians today. And it shows by their prayers. Compare the prayers of Anna with fastings. And she fasted so that she could pray. And she fasted so that her prayers would be prayers of thanksgiving, not prayers of want, not prayers filled with concern for herself and her own happiness in life. Get the impression in today's Christian church world, that's all people think about. That's their only hope. That's the only happiness they know of, and the only thing they pray about. Hope in a coming Messiah, not on their minds. But that was also Israel in the day of Anna. Plenty who set their affections simply on the things of this life and of this world, and so had no looking for and examining of the coming Messiah. It was the hope of the Pharisees, the hope of the Zealots, and the hope of most of the Jews in an earthly and independent and strong physical kingdom in Israel over against the Romans. That's what united most of the Jews. Didn't matter if theologically they were scribes or Pharisees. It didn't matter if they were zealots or those who were living like the Greeks. They all looked for a strong, earthly, physical kingdom of great riches and power in the earth. And do not minimize that. That largely explains why when the Messiah comes, they desire to kill him, including their king. Kill him as soon as he's born. This is why they reject his preaching. This is why they're blind to his miracles and why they forsake him, even when it's clear that his kingdom is not of this world. They're not interested in such a kingdom. That's not their hope. Their hope is in no such Messiah. And so when the Messiah comes, who is it that sees him? Who is it that recognizes it? Him. And it's those who are looking for him. There's no Pharisees there, no scribes there, no Jewish leaders there looking for the Messiah because they had a different hope. It's really no different in our day. The churches are filled with individuals who call themselves Christians, who sing all about Jesus, who sing all about the Messiah, who will worship and worship with a special examination on the first coming of Christ, but there's no thought at all in their mind about the hope of a second coming. You get the impression in their prayers are not, "Yay, Lord Jesus, come quickly, but can you stay away just a little bit longer so I can earn just a little bit more money, so I can build just a little bit bigger houses, so I can have just a few more children, so I can marry or give away in marriage. Stay away. Stay out of my business." And then they do their worship. The hope of this wonderful Saint Anna is in Christ, in that very child she saw. And you have to understand now, when we connect it to other things we know about her life and what's all going on here, what the Spirit is saying is, number one, she looked for redemption in Christ. That was the big thing that was being noticed and pictured prominently in the very reason why Mary and Joseph were there with the child. She looked for someone to pay that purchase price, to deliver her from the bondage of sin and of death. That was her concern. Her concern was that I be redeemed from my sin. That's my misery. My misery is not that I've been a widow for this long. My misery is not that I lost the husband that I so loved, that I lost out on a family, that I'm losing out on a good living, living as an impoverished widow instead. She looked for redemption. And especially now, don't forget, a redemption that God does not require us to pay because we cannot pay. A redemption that would come from God. A redemption that comes through the shedding of blood. A redemption that comes from the Lamb that is slain once to pay that price. A price far too costly for you and for me to pay. That was her blessed hope. She had hope for eternal life with God in Christ. And notice too, Anna, like us, did not simply live her life saying, "Well, now sometime in the future, I hope to live with God." But her hope was always to live ever more with God, even now. That's why she was in the temple. That's why she was there worshiping and praising God and praying unto Him. And she looked for that. But she also understood that that could only come with the coming of the Messiah. They had an understanding of that already in the Old Testament. The Messiah would come and bring to us an eternal life with God, far greater and more glorious than we can have now. And see that more a bit in Simeon. It's remarkable when you look at Simeon. The same faith, same hope, so we could look at it. But did you notice that with Simeon? Here's Simeon. It's all he ever wanted was to see the Christ. He sees the Christ. There's his salvation. There's the Savior that he desires to live with and to dwell with. And what does he say? Now I can die. Now that's awful foolish. Unless Simeon, like Anna, had the notion and understanding that we can never truly have the intimate fellowship with God that we are meant to have in this life. It has to come after this life. So he says, I've seen the Messiah. And now knowing the Messiah and seeing the Messiah with my own eyes, I want to depart from this life and see him in a way that I cannot have even now with him in the flesh. That's an amazing thing. And you can look at Anna the same way. The point of this passage also is they had that hope realized. We don't know if Anna, like Simeon, being a prophetess, was told by the Lord, now on this date, you're going to see the Christ with your own eyes. Perhaps the Lord didn't have to do that because he knew that according to the pattern of her life, she would be there anyway. But it's very possible. Very possible. But imagine that, praying day after day for the coming of the Messiah, looking for him every day in anticipation, all of a sudden to have him there. For thousands of years, women like her had prayed and looked for the Messiah, and now he is here. All her hopes and dreams are fulfilled in that child. This is the same spiritual hope, beloved people of God, that we have. I hope by now you get the point. It is really amazing and wonderful that we can look back and remember what we read in Titus, that the glorious salvation of God has appeared to all men. Only witness what's going on here 2,000 years later. Where we can look back and say, he's come. Some with unbelief. Some with certain nonchalance to it. But now we rightly can look back and worship. We can celebrate. We can remember Christmas and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if we do that, beloved, without any sense that we should look forward with hope and with the same kind of zeal and understanding that we do toward the birth, then we missed the point. Now it's true. For some of us, this time of season is only notable for snow and jingle bells and Christmas trees and lots of presents. I believe for most of us, though, we do understand the meaning and the significance of the birth of Christ. But if that excites you, if that moves your faith and your hope and your understanding, then you may not forget that we still have a calling to look forward to the day that that same Christ, born in a manger, born so lowly, so poor, is coming again, only this time in all his glory, in heavenly glory, that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man to imagine. Those who never looked for him the first time, those who do not look for him today, those who see only a babe in Bethlehem, a babe they can manipulate, a babe they can use for their own purposes, that one is coming again. And the point is, this ought to be typical for us. You see, there is something remarkable about Anna. There really is. You cannot miss it. You look at that and you say, wow, what a remarkable woman to live that life and live that way. And so there is a certain aspect of her that's very remarkable, even among children of God. But don't forget, number one, she stands forth as the complete antithesis to all those who belong to her church, all those of her own nation who claim to be of the same faith. That's most of all what she stands against. That temple full of Jews worshiping, claiming to worship the Lord and Jehovah, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the leaders, she stands as a testimony against them. But remember, too, there's something also that's not at all remarkable about her, because she's living by faith. That's the faith of you and I. What's set forth here is simply a child of God who desires to be in God's house when there's worship going on, and in worship, praise to God, not selfishly, but in hope for the Messiah. She's a picture of you and of me in our life and with the same exact hope. And this explains, really, her thanksgiving. Yes, she has all these things with regard to her life, many remarkable. Yes, she served God with fasting and prayers night and day. But notice, and she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. Gave thanks likewise. Likewise, as Mary and Joseph gave thanks. Likewise, as every child of God who witnessed the coming of that Messiah would give thanks. That's really where it's at in this giving of thanks. What did she have to give thanks for? Well, no doubt part of it was God's care for her life. She was an old widow with, you can imagine, hardly any means of support. And if you recall the history of the Gospels and what the Lord tells us and the Gospel tells us about the situation, then the poor and the lame and widows were not being cared for at all during this time. There's a reason why Jesus uses the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And there is a Lazarus, poor, dying, famished, on the porch step of the rich man who walks over him as he enters his house. It was really an abomination that in the time of Jesus there were these individuals lame, blind, begging for money in the temple and around the temple. That shouldn't happen. It happened because there were all kinds of so-called believers, religious people, those who claimed to be children of Abraham and children of God who had a different hope. Their hope was in money. So when you went to the temple, you had to walk past people like Anna and cripples and blind, begging with their cups, looking for a simple handout. There were individuals dying in the streets of hunger because the rest of the people were only interested in themselves and their own money. In that context, God cared for her. God cared for her as a picture of His grace and His mercy and pity. Read the Psalms sometime. Notice how frequently the widows are used as the premier example of what it means to be poor. There's no one poorer than a widow. And then I'll read how often God is set forth as the God who cares for the widow in her distress. So certainly she had reason to give thanks. Here she was, in old age, still alive. God had cared for her through thick and thin and done so. One gets the great impression without much help from the church, which should have cared for her. This is also where the fact that she's a daughter of Asher comes in. How so? Well, if you're going to calculate odds, and if you're going to look at possibilities, then she shouldn't be there in that temple. exactly because she was a daughter of Asher. Who was Asher? Well, that was the tribe that got stuck in the north in the realms of Galilee. And there was a reason why Galilee was known when Jesus is born as Galilee of the Gentiles. It's where there was a crossroads with the world and where Asher succumbed to that. Asher was part of the 10 tribes that apostatized from the nation of Israel. They apostatized so greatly, so wickedly, that God wipes them off the face of the earth. They are taken away captive and they never return. They are scattered over the four corners of the earth. They are gone. No more in Scripture do you read of these tribes and the members of these tribes, except, for example, with a woman like Anna. And you say, what happened? How did that happen? Well, a remarkable event occurred. Just prior to God destroying the 10 tribes, including the tribe of Asher, God has a good king with a gracious heart and mercy in his soul, and he declares a Passover feast. And to that Passover feast, he invites the 10 tribes of the nation of Israel. Largely, that invitation is scorned, it is mocked, it is ridiculed. Who wants to worship Jehovah and partake of him in Jerusalem? But we read there were a few, a handful of people who responded to that gospel call, who removed themselves from their homes and from their families and from their tribes, and they journeyed to Jerusalem to partake of that Passover. And right after that, God destroys the 10 tribes. That's how Anna got there. God had preserved her in his grace, preserved a remnant of that tribe, and she knew it, and she worshiped God for it. This is a reminder to us all of the great benefit also for our generations when we make decisions and when we act by faith against our own nature and against what the crowd is doing and against what it seems like the majority of the tribes are doing. But then she didn't thank herself. She thanked God. And there she was. So also for us, we ought to remember that. Who are you and who am I? Well, we're Gentiles. It's amazing that the Apostle Paul, when speaking about that blessed hope, reminds the people to whom he spoke of that fact. We read that this morning, didn't we? When the Apostle is writing to the Ephesians, he reminds them of who they were. You, he says, were quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You by nature are Gentiles. You by nature are lost. You by nature are part of mankind that has no hope. There is hope only in the Messiah. And he quickens, and he saves, and he delivers. And it's no different for us. But remember, like Anna would have, your lineage, go back. How many in your generation were Christians? How many in your generations believed in Jehovah God? Sooner or later, you're going to run into pure unbelief and ungodliness. And yet somehow, some way, God calls us out of that darkness into his marvelous light. And how does he do that? By Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He's coming again, beloved. So in this time of year, don't simply look back. Don't simply look at the babe in the manger, but look ahead to the day that Son of God will rend the heavens and appear to all, and appear to all as our Savior. as the one who appears to us, who look to him and for him in hope and live that way in our lives. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank thee for thy word, for the holy gospel of that word, for the salvation of that word, and pray that we may live out of that word in this coming week and all that we do and all that we say. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.